Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least are among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So we come to the end of the holiday season. This weekend celebrates, in tradition of the church calendar, is Epiphany. And Epiphany simply means revelation, the revealing of the Christ to the Gentiles. And again, while I don't particularly follow church calendars, I make note of that because there are certain things that we can draw from that we ought to reflect upon. And that is certainly that Christ has been revealed to the world. And so we have this account in Matthew with the wise men that we often associate with that night in which Jesus was born, but really happens later. It didn't happen that same night. And this account of the visiting wise men of the East is unique to Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as you may remember, starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus as heir to the promises of Abraham and to David, the king. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, quotes from the Old Testament in many places to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, King of the Jews. We could say that Matthew's theme is that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised king. It is in this context, then, of Matthew's theme of his gospel and this genealogy and a little bit of a narrative, Joseph's conundrum of what to do with Mary, who was found with child, and his obedience to the angel's directions. It is in this context that Matthew then relates this account, interestingly, of Gentiles who came to announce and to worship the newly born King of Israel as promised by God. Now, if we were thinking about this and could edit the Bible a bit, maybe we would dare do such a thing if we were editors and we were thinking this is merely a story, we might expect Luke, who is the gospel writer to Gentiles, to include this particular story. But it's not Luke. In fact, Luke doesn't even mention it. It is Matthew. And I think Matthew's theme of Jesus as the promised king is purposely contrasting Herod, the worldly king, and Jesus, the true king, as he's revealed to us in God's word. And that's what I want to do this morning, is look at that contrast as Matthew calls forth the witnesses. So think of it in that sense. Jesus Christ is God's promised king, and what is witness number one? Well, witness number one is the witness of the Magi who come. They are expert witnesses. Again, only Matthew refers to this unique Persian priestly caste of astrological wise men. That's really who they are. These men from the East, they studied the stars, they studied the things that one could interpret from them. It wasn't just astrology as we think of it. It was a whole big science, and it involved astronomy. And they were much advanced in understanding of the movement of the bodies of the heavens. The Greeks themselves regarded these men, this priestly caste of Persia, as trained interpreters of special signs and deep mysteries. As they studied the philosophies and all the things that went with it. And the Greeks themselves were captured. Because, you know, the Greeks were the ones that we think of as the beginnings of philosophy and that study. But even they saw the Persian priestly caste as something of a unique and expert witness. The Old Testament counterpart to these New Testament magi was the cadre of magicians, astrologers, and wise men of the Chaldeans in Daniel's time. Remember, Daniel was brought, taken from Judah at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and taken captive and was enrolled into the king's service, he along with his friends. And we're told in Daniel, in that first chapter or so, that God gave him great wisdom to understand mysteries and signs and interpretations of dreams. And he became part of this group of men who were wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it is suggested by tradition that it may be even the fact of Daniel's long influence in that group, bringing with him Jewish literature, that that seed was planted, so to speak, as a witness. And they were waiting and wondering about this arrival of one who Daniel probably spoke about, particularly as we read about his visions in the latter part of his book. All that is mere speculation, but I would say that would probably have something to do with it. So these are expert witnesses by all accounts. As people would enlist these men or hear what they have to say, they were greatly trained in these things. What is their testimony that they give in our text that Matthew has for us? Well, isn't it interesting that after Jesus was born, so in other words, some time had elapsed. Jesus was born. Time moves on. There was the angelic choirs and all of that. And not everybody heard about the birth of Jesus, because in Jerusalem, you know, Bethlehem was a sleepy town, a little bit distant. And so people in Jerusalem were unaware. And behold, Matthew uses that word to catch our attention. Behold, they come announcing. They come to the capital city. They come announcing that someone's been born. Where is he? Where's the king? They announced to King Herod and to those in Jerusalem that a king of the Jews had been born. They announced that his birth had been heralded by a star of significance, and that they had seen it, that it had risen in the heavens, and they were aware of it. They were paying attention to the heavenly bodies. And something different was unique about this star, and heralded to them this Jewish one who was promised. And therefore they had come to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, to worship him. You can imagine, you know, the jaw dropping. I mean, the people of Israel, the capital city of Jerusalem, is not even unaware that its king has been born. This king of significance, and these wise men, these experts, have come actually to worship him? What is this news? They had observed the rising of the star. They had interpreted its signal meaning. That this birth of this king was not just any birth, but there was a heavenly body that was speaking and proclaiming of his arrival. This was a unique event. And we're told that they did see the same star after meeting with King Herod, and they followed it. So the star apparently in some way in God's providence directed their travels to the house where Jesus, as now a small child, probably an infant, right? I mean, not long after the birth, but Not the night of his birth, because they're now moved, Mary and Joseph, and the child have now moved into a home of some sort, some dwelling place within the region of Bethlehem, as you would read the story onward, that they would have to flee from that place. But for now, they were in this home, and Jesus was with his parents in Bethlehem. And finding the home, they come in, and they see the child with his mother, and they present to him these kingly gifts. This is the testimony of these expert witnesses, that they had traveled these many miles. They had been studying the stars, were waiting and pondering the meaning of these things. And they made the trip and they went to worship this unique birth of a mighty, powerful king of the Jews. What's the conclusion that we can make from this? Well, the conclusion is that the Magi were not foolish men. They didn't just jump in the car and say, let's go for a ride and go out and see what Jerusalem looks like this time of year. They had a purpose. As well-studied men of wisdom and interpreting special signs, they believed that a unique king of the Jews had been born after all these many years. I mean, think about it. These were men from Persia, that great old empire. And yes, Rome was now the dominant empire. But they went to this small, backwards town. If you think of world cities, Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem by now? I mean, it had been run over by the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and all that stuff that happened in Rome. And yes, it was a capital city, but it was not a significant empire, although in the past it had had sway over that area. To a large degree, as the annals of the Assyrians and the Babylonians account for us. And they declared that Jesus was not just of the line of Jewish kings, but a special king. And I would say that by their actions, what they were saying is that this king was not just a king of Israel and a king in Jerusalem, but he's the King of Kings. For these kings, these wise men, these men who had come, they had come to worship him. They were bowing down before him. He was heads and shoulders above other kings. He was worthy of worship because he had been revealed to them by this unique astrological sign. God had used something in his created order to draw these men to come and to seek Jesus. And in their seeking, they were not disappointed, because when they were, in essence, not given a lot of help out of Jerusalem, although we'll come back to that in a second, God then directed them to the very place, not just the city that was named, but the very place where Jesus was. Witness number two. As Matthew calls forth the witnesses, when these men come raising this question and stirring up Jerusalem at the moment, the question then is asked, well, where is the king to be born? And is the witness of Scripture? Again, the Scriptures are an expert witness that's called to the stand, we may say. All ancient cultures had their oracles and prophets trained in interpreting the signs and in giving the prophecies of the gods. If you read the histories of the Greeks and the other peoples and those groups, every tribe and people, it goes clear back to the ancient empires, they all had their prophets and their oracles. The Jews, however, were unique in that they believed in one God. And their God was the creator of all things. And this one God, this creator God who had made all things, had covenanted with them. And they followed his prophets in and by his inscripturated word. So that even the scriptures of the Old Testament were delineated as the law, the writings, and the prophets. In other words, for the Jewish mind, it was the inscripturated word that had authority. There were prophets in mighty indeed, but they wrote the things that God gave them and told them to say. And they followed the written word of God. And when Herod heard the claims of this birth of a new Jewish king, what did he do? Now Herod was born and brought up as a Jew. He was not a Jew in the strict sense of the word. We'll get to that in a second. But brought up in the Jewish tradition, had Jewish blood in him. And so when he hears about this, his mind goes to the Christ. And he inquired of the religious leaders, and we're told that Herod, being troubled, assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the ones that knew the very word of God, this expert witness, and asked the question where the Christ was to be born. Note, Herod doesn't say where the king is to be born. He uses the word Christ, the anointed one, because you see, in Jewish tradition, but specifically in the scriptures, it was not that he would be a king. He would be a king, but he was the anointed one, the Christ. Herod went directly to the top. He went to the one promised king, the son of David, who would have that title, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the one that, caused Herod's knees to shake and his boots to quake. He didn't want to be the king when the Christ came. And so he asks them where is he to be born. And of course, what do? They searched the scriptures. And we have then the witness, don't we? The testimony of the scriptures is given for us by Matthew in verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees had long understood this, and many other texts spoke about the anointed one, the Christ. And there are many Old Testament texts, many from Isaiah, in fact, that promise the birth of Jesus and who he would be, the birth of the Christ, and identifying him and what he would be like and what he would do. And Matthew, after quoting some 56 plus Old Testament quotations, it's interesting, if you look that up, some will say, 55, some will say 76, because what Matthew does, he not only quotes the Old Testament, but then he makes all these allusions. So it's like semi-quotes, it's like references to, kind of giving you the verbiage without the whole verse or the thought of it. And it's hard to count them because there are so many. Matthew, then, after quoting so many of these Old Testament quotations in chapter 26, in verses 54 and 56, says that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Matthew understood that Jesus had come to fulfill the scriptures, and they had to be fulfilled. That God's inerrant word had to be shown to be what it was, and that Christ would fulfill every aspect of it, you see. Because the scriptures come from a divine source. They are God's word. And Matthew is laying before us all these expert witnesses of the scriptures to show us that without a doubt, we would say that Jesus is God's Christ, the promised one who was sent for us. So what's the conclusion? Well, Matthew shows that the Jews believe in the authoritative nature of the scriptures. They didn't say, Rabbi, what do you think? And, what's your opinion? And no, they went to the scriptures. Where do we find the answer? It's in God's written word. And that should be a witness to us as well. Matthew shows that the scriptures were authoritative to him, and thus they should be for us. And the scriptures speak of and promise and reveal the true king, the anointed one, the Messiah. If you want to know whether Jesus is the Messiah, look at the scriptures. Understand, look how Matthew uses them, but then open them up for yourself and read and let the word of God work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit and see how that Christ himself is displayed as the Christ. So we've had two expert witnesses called to the stand on this revelation of who is this person that has been born. And then we have witness number three. Now witness number three is a hostile witness. A hostile witness is one who is opposed to the cause or case of those who call him to bear testimony. So in a court of law, you may have a hostile witness. He may be one who really is in favor of the defense's argument, or maybe not in favor of the prosecution's argument about who did whatever. But you need that witness because he has certain information. And even though he's antagonistic to your end, by the cross-examination, he will reveal certain things that are important to your case. So Matthew tells us at the very beginning who his hostile witness is. And hostile he was. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there are the hostile witnesses identified. And if you know anything about Herod, he's a hostile witness among the most. Matthew records the testimony and actions of King Herod, who was opposed to a Jewish king on the throne, who saw such a person as an immediate threat to him. Herod the Great, that's who we're talking about here. That's part of the struggle when you're reading the New Testament and you have to spend some time because Herod's name gets mentioned a number of times. You're not quite sure which Herod we're talking about because it's an interesting story. And I would encourage you perhaps, I would think it might be fun to read a biography if there is one on Herod. I haven't looked to see if there is one. But he's an interesting character, at least from a human perspective. Because the way he gained the throne, and he ended up actually creating a dynasty. It didn't last terribly long, but nonetheless, he had a dynasty as well. He had sons that ruled after him. But Herod the Great, this is who was on the throne at the time when Jesus was born, was a politically appointed king by the Roman authorities. So he didn't gain the throne by his own connections to the Jewish throne or to the people. They were political connections. They weren't blood connections. He was by birth a descendant of the Edomites and the Arabians by his father and his mother. Now, stop there for a moment. If you may remember, in the history of Israel, Israel are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob had a brother. Do you remember Jacob's brother? Esau. He was red-haired, like I used to be. All right. Had hair all over his body, just like I was born the same way. I sometimes wonder about that. My dad said I had red hair everywhere. It was on my shoulders. It was on my back. I was the hairiest little kid he ever saw in his life. And I was fat. I don't know what happened. I lost it all and lost all the fat. Oh, well. Anyway. So there was Esau. And Esau was not the appointed son. In fact, Esau grieved his parents. He did not receive the promise. And Esau, him and his descendants, lived in the mountains to the east of Israel, as we think of Israel, across the Jordan River, and are often the enemies. So they were the cousins. They were related to the Jews, but you know, they didn't get along so well. And sometimes the Edomites would even join in with Israel's enemies to afflict them. They were jealous. So Herod is a descendant through his father of the Edomites. And his father had married an Arabian princess. So there was sort of a connection of some rule, because his father was also a fairly crafty fellow who kind of worked his way up into the ranks of an influence. But his father also had Jewish blood. That is, his mother was a Jew. And thus, that little bit of Jewish blood made Herod that little bit Jewish. And Herod was brought up in a Jewish tradition. So he knew the Old Testament. He knew the feasts. He was well acquainted. He was brought up in that tradition. But for him, it was a tradition because what his father was doing, and you might think of it in terms of maybe the Kennedys in the United States. And how is it that John Kennedy became president? You say, well, he was elected. Yeah, but he had a father who finagled and was important and had influence. And, you know, you have to have that kind of influence to kind of get amongst the ruling class, right? and to be seen and to be noticed. And so that's what John F. Kennedy's father did. He did those things and was important in government affairs. So was Herod's father. And all of that made him kind of stand out. Without getting into all the particulars, so he was noticed by the authorities in Rome eventually and given rulership over what we call Israel or Palestine, the time of the Roman Empire. So it was a kingdom, a lesser kingdom. That's how Rome sometimes did things. Some places were directly controlled by the Roman authorities. Others, they would have vassal kings, so to speak, like the old days. And they had these kings because they needed small kingdoms on the peripheral edges of their empire to protect the empire from the invading forces. You know, that's the sacrificial ones, right? Let them get defeated first, then Rome can marshal its armies and defend. And so that was Herod's job. He was to protect that flank of the Roman Empire. And so being raised in the Jewish tradition, he was not a committed Jew, but he used that to pacify the Jews. And think about that. Here is this Edomite on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You can imagine the frustration of the conservative Jews. Not only were they humiliated because Rome was the power, but now they had this Edomite guy who thought he was a Jew. And we all know that he didn't even act like a Jew. He was ruthless. He was hated. But Herod did many good things for the country. He built the temple and enlarged it and all those things. And that's our hostile witness. What's his testimony? Well, he listens to the wise men. And he took that as a serious threat to his rule. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, that word there means he was he was disturbed. He was set in motion. He was so set in motion that as you read the story, he summons them secretly in verse 7, and he says, when did this happen? He's trying to figure out a time frame, right? And you're wondering in your mind, okay, why is Herod so interested? And he says, well, go search for the child. When you come back, let me know so that I too can go worship him. If you know anything about Herod, you know Herod isn't going to worship anybody. And you know how the story goes. After the wise men are warned and don't go back to Jerusalem, when verse 16 comes along of this chapter, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was no longer troubled. He was what? Furious. The wrath of Herod was about to be displayed. This is what he did. I mean, he had his own family killed because he thought they threatened his rule. His own wife, his own children. You think he's going to protect a perceived enemy? Someone who he would call as a usurper? Well, actually, Herod is the usurper. But you see, that's why we have that passage from 16 on. So Herod takes the witness of the wise men as a serious threat. He seeks the information to destroy. He's willing to kill children throughout the whole environs of Bethlehem, who were 2 years and younger. And Herod always did it with a margin of error. So we know that Jesus wasn't two. But Herod was making sure. What's the conclusion? The only conclusion we can make is that Herod was convinced that a truly Jewish king had been born and now was a threat to him. Because he knew that if a king who could give the pedigree of David and the people got wind of it, he wouldn't last long. And he's going to stamp that out before it even started. And Herod believed the witness of these wise men. And he believed the witness of the scriptures. So we take our three witnesses. As we summarize then the facts of the case that we have before us, Matthew presents for us these three witnesses that bear testimony to the birth and the kingship of Jesus. Just ponder that just for a second. It's a dramatic story. It's set in this kind of a political intrigue of context, right? But we have three witnesses. This is the Jewish way of thinking. This is Deuteronomy 17:6. Every fact should be confirmed by three witnesses. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes. This is what Matthew 18 says. And on and throughout Scripture, you see the requirement of three witnesses to establish any fact. What's Matthew doing from the get-go? He's showing you that there are valid, capable, verifiable witnesses to who Jesus is. Number two, God revealed the birth of Jesus as the promised King of the Jews to Gentiles. This is why we call it Epiphany. And He drew them. He didn't just leave them in Jerusalem, but when they came out and knew the location now, that star reappeared, drew them to the very place where Jesus was that they might worship Him. It's all a picture, you see, that God is revealing His anointed Christ, the Savior of the world, to the world. He isn't just for the Jews. The promise of Abraham that He would be a blessing to the nations finds its fulfillment again in this particular text. And God uses this unique astrological event to do it. All of creation speaks of the glory of God. And then thirdly, that this Jesus is revealed as the Christ, the true King appointed by God over all the lesser kings of the world. What you see here is the contrast between a worldly, self-centered, self-focused, tidbit, 10-star king of the world. And you remember that. Every president, every so-called leader of this world is nothing but a 10-star lesser ruler compared to Jesus. There was no one greater. And every one of those leaders, so-called leaders, as they magnify themselves and make themselves to look great in the world, they will bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether they want to or not. And that's why they, just like Herod, so often persecute the church. They see Him as a threat to their rule because He is. Because He's the King of righteousness, the King of love, the King of peace, and the King of judgment, to be sure. And mercy. Oh, thank goodness for His mercy. And so Jesus is revealed as this King of Kings. Herod, you see, symbolic of these worldly kings with limited authority and selfish goals. Jesus, on the other hand, even as an infant, worshipped by the wisest of human men, given kingly gifts, signaled out by an astrological sign of God's own providential doing. Jesus, as the appointed King of the Jews, rules over all the world and over all of God's creation, as the Bible gives evidence to in Psalm 22 and Psalm 117, and on we could go, where He calls, as we even read this morning, let the coastlands rejoice, let the nations come before Him, let all worship Him. Jesus the Christ is appointed by God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we come to pay homage, to worship Him. Every week, we have that grand opportunity to enter into the heavenly of heavenlies through His own resurrection and to worship Him when we gather together in His name and we come by faith. And every day of every month, of every week, of every year that's before us, we, if you're born again, we get to serve Him with all that's in us. We don't serve a lesser king like Herod. And as you watch the political things unfold and you see the pettiness of it and you despair and you wonder, is there righteousness? Remember who sits on the throne. And remember who rules. And remember He's even using this, because He even used Herod. And He will use you in your small little sphere of influence, If we are but obedient to Christ and we trust in Him, He will use us for His glory. And you and I, finally, will be welcomed in even as those three wise men came into the household of Mary and Jesus and Joseph. And you and I will be able to lay and cast our crowns before Him and all that we have and all that we are, and our hearts can behold His glory. The glory of the only begotten. For God has revealed Him to the world. We go in the name of Christ to a world that's dying and show them Jesus. Let's pray.